Thanks, Matt. That was very special to me. You know, that's what church family is all about. Having all things in common doesn't just mean physical things. It means our private lives. And Matt shared something that none of us knew. But doesn't that just make us feel closer to him and his family? That's what church family is all about. And that's what I'm very excited about, Peninsula Bible Church. Well, take your Bibles, please. Return to James chapter 1. Well, last week we briefly looked at the first few verses of James chapter 1. Basically, it was just a brief overview. And we saw that James is telling us, he's telling all believers, that trials will come, that we are to expect them, as Matt just attested to, and that we are to consider it all joy. Not necessarily the trial itself, but all that surrounds the trial. And remember, we're to be looking through the trials, looking for the godly results. And that's exactly what verse 3 says of James chapter 1, where he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And we also saw that endurance, or patience, as some of your translations will say, is the growing up of the Lord, in the Lord. It's our spiritual maturity. And we know that spiritual growth takes effort. It takes resolve. It takes commitment. It takes dedication. It takes a conscious effort to apply God's word to our life. And that is something that each and every one of us must do. In verses 1 through 3, James tells us to expect trials, that trials produce this endurance. Testings will come. They're a part and parcel of the Christian life. And we see that all throughout the scriptures. When God called Abraham to live by faith, he tested him, not to see if he had faith, but in order to increase his faith. To give his faith endurance, confidence. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. God always tests us to bring out the best, to mold us, to shape us into that which he wants us to be. Satan tempts us, doesn't he? And he tempts us to bring out the worst in us. And the testing of your faith proves that you are truly born again. It gives us the opportunity to glorify God in these tests. One who is not saved, who is not born again, will not glorify God in their tests. They will turn their back on God, raise a fist at him, turn and just live any way they want. They will not be committed to his word. And again, remember, testings don't prove anything to God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He even knows what's in our thoughts, in our hearts. But the testing of our faith shows us and others that our faith is real. And everybody, and don't think people aren't, everybody is watching you. So the testing of our faith shows us and others that our faith is real, that it's not a dead faith, which James continues on in his letter, but our faith is a living faith. Another thing to note is that endurance is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, what? Patience. The exact same word for endurance. Patience, endurance, both translated either way, many places. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. Fruit. If you have the Holy Spirit living your life, these things love, joy, peace, endurance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, these things will become evident for all to see. James was obviously familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, as this is basically quoting from Romans 5:3, where Paul said, "But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance or endurance." The exact same word. So why do we need endurance? Why do we need patience? Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And that's just what James says in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So what is he saying? He is saying that if you truly love the Savior, if you truly believe in him, you will endure trials and tribulations, and by which people will know that you are truly a child of God. He is not saying that if you are good and you endure these trials, then you will be saved. He's not saying that at all. That would be a work salvation. And we know that nobody can earn their way into heaven, right? Salvation is by grace through faith, which is given to the person by God and God alone. A person doesn't endure in order to be saved, but he endures because he is saved. So when you endure a trial, you seek God's wisdom, you apply God's word, and you make it through that trial, you can say, "I'm really saved." I mean, you can rejoice in the fact that God is alive and well working in your life to bring about his goodwill. What a joy it is to be used of God, isn't it? Well, throughout these 12 verses, James gives us several mindsets that we need to have in order to be successful in trials. Not the world's view of success, but God's view. Is successful becoming rich and powerful? I once had a lieutenant tell me, he says, "Oh, hey, Shelly, you taking the sergeant's test?" And I says, "No, I don't want to be a sergeant." He says, "Well, why not? Don't you want to be successful?" And I says, "Let me tell you, Lieutenant," by the way, this guy spent like 18 months in the field and never again. If he was ever out in a police car, we all shuddered because we had no idea what he was going to do. But he says, he had like 4.5 years on the job and already made lieutenant. And that is super fast. And he says, "Don't you want to be successful?" And I says, "Look, Lieutenant," he was just a little guy, just wanted, anyways. I says, "Look, I have a wonderful wife who loves me. I love her. I got 3 great kids. I'm a senior lead officer, which is like the top of the totem pole. I set my own days off, my own schedule. I can work split shifts, or I can decide to take 4 days off in a row if I wanted." I says, "What more success do I need?" He says, "Yeah, but don't you want to be successful?" He had the wrong view of success. We often have the wrong view of success. Our success needs to be based upon Scripture. Well, so in order to be successful, James says in verse 2, consider it all joy. Have the mindset of a joyful purpose. And isn't that what was just read in Psalm 32:11? Rejoice in these things. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. In other words, stop your whining and rejoice. Many times throughout Scripture, we're told to rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Perhaps there's a reason by it being repeated so much. Verse 3, he says, "Know this." Have the mindset of assurance of the sovereignty of God. Know this. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then we need to be totally submitted to him by allowing these things to happen, verse 4, and let, allow these things, allow endurance to have its perfect result. Know that God's sovereign will come to pass. So that we can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says to allow them to come to pass, to do the work. Don't be a hindrance. Let it have its perfect work. Let these things happen. Sometimes we don't want these things to happen, and we look for the quickest way around it. Right? How many of you really love going through trials and tribulations and having problems? We don't. But we need to put in our mind, we need to work through them. Not just try to avoid, work through. And there's a difference. Allow these things to happen so that we will be lacking in nothing. That we will not be lacking in anything. And God, and that anything is God's wisdom. Knowing the Word of God, growing in wisdom, then is the ultimate purpose in properly handling trials. God's wisdom. Again, the verse says, verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And here's what the nothing is. But if any of you lacks wisdom, so the nothing isn't riches and all that kind of stuff. Health, wealth, happiness is often preached. But it's wisdom. This fact explains why studying the Bible helps us grow in endurance. This is how we become spiritually mature. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And hope, what is hope? Hope is our faith. It's trusting in God's Word. It's trusting in His sovereignty. That is the faith. So as we read about Abraham and Joseph, Moses, David, we realize that God has a purpose in trials. God fulfills His purposes as we trust in Him. God spent 25 years working in Abraham's life before He can give him His promised son. God worked 13 years in Joseph's life, putting him into various testings before He could put him on the throne of Egypt. He spent 80 years preparing Moses for 40 years of service. Our Lord took 3 years training His disciples. So as you read of all these men, you see that they were men who surrendered their will to God. Do we? If we don't surrender our wills to God, He cannot work in us. He may convince us to surrender through chastening. And what is chastening? The gentle word for discipline. So, kids, when you get chastened or disciplined, remember that your parents love you so much that they want to shape you into what you need to be. So don't get mad at your parents when they discipline you. And discipline can come all kinds of different ways. Spankings, groundings, go to your bed, get out of my sight, whatever. Threw Aiden out of my trailer yesterday. He was being annoying. But it doesn't work on him. Anyways. Look, they told me, don't use our family as an illustration. Okay, sorry. Back up. Let's fix the tape there, will you? Good. But when we are disciplined, the purpose is not necessarily to punish, but it's to mold our thinking. And isn't that your goal, parents, when you discipline your children, to shape their thinking? I think parents, godly parents, often discipline their parents more, or discipline their children more for wrong thinking than anything else. Sure, actions often come out of wrong thinking, But it's the right attitude that we are really striving for. And that's exactly what God wants in us. He wants us to be thinking right. Many of us are involved in what I call in stinking thinking. We're not thinking right. That's why he tells us, don't be drunk with wine, because your mind isn't going to be thinking right. We need to not let anything corrupt our thinking, but God's word is to guide our thinking. We don't think right because we lack wisdom. So here I want to pick up with verse 5. Warren Wiersbe said, "There is no substitute for an understanding mind of faith. Satan can defeat the ignorant and the immature believer, but he cannot overcome the Christian who knows his Bible and understands the purposes of God and trusts in God through circumstances." So if we are lacking, and again, this is talking about lacking in endurance, lacking in spiritual maturity, then we are to seek God. For what we lack is what James is talking about, starting with verse 5. So this is the next mindset. We need to have confidence in God. James says, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The first thing to observe here is that our lack of wisdom is expected. It is a given. Nobody has arrived yet. Nobody has it all. And I know no one in this room has arrived yet because you're still breathing. We will not be perfect on this earth. We will not have all of God's wisdom. True, we are all at various stages of our spiritual maturity, our spiritual knowledge. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom. And he's writing in what is called the first class conditional statement. So it is assumed that we all lack wisdom. He is writing saying that we all lack wisdom. Some people are wiser than others, but no one is complete in their wisdom. So in particular, James is talking about the wisdom that we all require to enable us to endure these trials and to endure them in a proper manner. There's a difference between just enduring and going through it properly. And is there really anything that we need more in our Christian lives than God's wisdom on enduring trials? Because trials are ever present. We are either going through them, we are either completing one, or a new one is starting. So this is the wisdom that James says that we need to ask God for. This then is the reason why we fail. And we do fail. But we know that God is faithful and just to forgive us. I heard that somewhere else this morning. We fail because we lack godly wisdom. And this then is the trouble with trials. Here's the trouble. Trouble comes because we don't have the wisdom needed, and we often fail to ask for it. I think that James is also making the observation that in order to ask for godly wisdom, we need to recognize our need for it. We need to be cognizant of our current situation and our spiritual maturity, or the lack of it. If we're going to ask of God, that requires that we recognize our lack of wisdom. After all, how can a person ask for something if they don't know what they need? Like the little child that comes up to mommy, "Mommy, I need..." "Well, what do you need?" "I just need..." I mean, what's the mother to do? We need to know what we need. And this is called prayer. Prayer is to be a regular part in the Christian's life. Scripture, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Does that mean you walk around on your knees all day praying? You know, you can pray all the time. You can pray while you're driving your car, driving your truck, playing baseball. Lord, help me hit that ball so nobody catches it. That hasn't been working lately for me. But prayer is to be a regular part of the Christian's life. God gives to all liberally and without reproach. And let me make something very clear here. The wisdom is the knowledge and the putting into the practice of God's word. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom is the knowledge of God's word and putting that word into practice. That's the hard part, isn't it? The joyous thing about asking our Heavenly Father for what we need is that He gives it to us, and He gives liberally. And that Greek word translated liberally means that He gives freely, generously. And the scripture says He gives to all to ask. And the grammar also indicates that He continues to do so. And that He gives unconditionally. The same Greek word is often translated as simply. Look, God doesn't play games with us. If we ask with a genuine need and a pure heart, He will give generously what we need. He has promised that we will always have what we need. I think that believers are to approach God with simplicity, asking from the heart and not making bargains with God. God, if you do this for me, then I will fill in the blank. God, if you can get me out of this situation, then I will do this. James further states that God gives without reproach. And this means that anyone can ask for wisdom, and it will be given to all who ask. And you know what reproach is, right? It's like saying, well, you want this thing. All right, well, you really don't deserve it. So I'm not going to give it all to you, or I'm going to give it to you on this condition. That's with reproach. God gives without reproach. We ask in faith of a genuine need, and He gives. If you seek His wisdom through His word, you will get it. You will obtain that wisdom. Tells us then that we need to be in His word, doesn't it? So here's the real trouble with trials. An unwavering faith. Again, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We have all heard it said that if you have faith, then God will bring to pass anything you want. They say if you have enough faith, then you can get whatever you want. You know, many people really don't understand what it means to ask in faith. And of course, this verse has been greatly abused, greatly misused, misinterpreted. And that's because they don't understand what faith is. I had an acquaintance once when I was pastoring in Southern Oregon. They were a member of a Word Faith church. They was diagnosed with cancer. And her church was, if you have enough faith, God will heal you of whatever it is. So she never sought medical treatment for her cancer. Well, things were getting worse, and you know, everybody's coming and praying over her, laying on the hands, anointing with oil, and whatever else they do. Well, after several months, she finally returned to the doctor because things were getting bad, and they sent her home. because this once treatable cancer was now too far gone. 2 weeks later, she was dead, leaving her husband, children, family, and friends to grieve. She didn't have enough faith, so she died. Steve Lawson, in his book, Made in Our Image, and I thought I had a copy of it there on the shelves back there, but I couldn't find it. Steve Lawson calls this the attitude of a user-friendly God. We make God out to be whatever we want him to be. People have reduced God into their own image. Many treat God like a genie in a bottle. It's like whenever they want something, they rub the bottle and out pops their God. Of course, this is not asking in faith. The word faith in the Greek means to be so convinced of something or persuaded that there is no doubt. This is what faith means. This is what it means to believe. And I love those quotes in the bulletin. They're all talking about the same concept of understanding of what faith is. Look, you either have faith or you don't. It's kind of like, can you be a little bit pregnant? You either are or you aren't, right? Some of you have been there. Several times we see Jesus speaking to his disciples and say, "Oh, you of little faith." We see in Matthew 6, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He says, "Don't be anxious." And then in Matthew 14, he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" He is not speaking to unbelievers here. James is not speaking to unbelievers here. Unbelievers don't have faith. Jesus is speaking, James is speaking to believers. So when the scripture refers to little faith or much faith, that is referring to how we live out our faith. Now don't get this wrong. Your faith isn't tiny. You either have it or you don't. He is referring to how faithful we are to what we believe. It's not that one person has an ounce of faith and another person has 200 pounds of faith. The difference is our faithfulness to the faith. And the only way to be completely faithful to the faith is to know and obey. Or as the song is, trust and obey. The written word of God. And there is where most people have their troubles. They don't know. They don't know that God is all powerful, that God is the sovereign one, working all things together for his goodwill. Therefore, for our goodwill. And then they don't obey. The people to whom James is writing had a problem with their praying, as he addresses in chapter 5. But here in our passage, believers were going through troubles and trials, and they didn't know how to pray. They had the faith, they believed, they just didn't know how to be faithful or true to it. They didn't know how to be faithful to what they believed. This then is what we all need to learn, and this is what James is trying to teach his people. So James tells them to ask in faith without doubting. Turn to Psalm 32:6. Psalm 32:6 reads, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. Pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You who are my hiding place, you preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you, teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." And it goes on. We need to understand what asking in faith is. When you ask in faith, do you know without a doubt that God will respond? God will give liberally, without reproach? In other words, we are to ask, we are to be asking, believing. Trusting in God's character, in His purposes, in His promises, in His sovereignty. I don't care what the situation is. God is sovereign and He is in control of all things. And you are going through that situation because He wants you to. True, we may put ourselves in situations. But does that mean God does not want you to learn? Of course He does. This then is a complete or perfect faith, or a full faith, which is sometimes referred to as having much faith. In Jewish thought, there was nothing greater for any person than to have faith in God. If a Jewish person was referred to as a man of faith, that was the highest compliment you can give them. I think it'd be a pretty good compliment for any of us. The idea of faith is not a Christian concept. It is a Jewish concept. And the Jewish people had a saying that came from the Talmud. And the Talmud is the record of official rabbinical discussions or sayings pertaining to the Jews. And the Jewish saying reads like this. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is the author and guide of everything that has been created, and that He alone does make, will make, and has made all things. That's what they described as a person of faith. They considered that which was perfect was the kind of faith that is totally dependent and reliant upon God. It was a person who fully and completely trusts God in all things, at all times, and for all things. And this is the kind of a faith that the rabbis insist is what their people must have. I remember growing up and hearing my rabbi, you know, saying things, you know, you just have to have faith in God. You just have to have faith. Of course, that was so long ago, I don't remember what the context was, but I remember him saying that. Isn't that true? We need to be a man or a woman of faith. So this then is what the scattered Jewish believers understood faith to mean when James told them to ask in faith. I wonder how often the church as a whole would, how the church as a whole would be if we truly had this kind of faith. The opposite of asking in faith is asking with doubting. So one who asks with doubting is one who does not have faith. The term without doubt means to be separate, thoroughly, or to withdraw from, or by implication to oppose. Reflexively, it means to hesitate, or to doubt, or to stagger, or to waver. That's how. So if we don't have faith, then we respond by doubting, being tossed to and fro, and that's what he's talking about here. So when a person who doubts is really doubting his own belief. James is using the word to refer to someone who is definitely unstable in their faith, and then he gives a very vivid picture of what that looks like. Again, back to verse 6. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Got any fishermen in here? Been out in the ocean? Let me tell you some stories. Nah, I don't have enough time. The wind plays havoc on boats. The wind comes up, everything would be nice and calm. I remember one day going out to Anacap Island, Channel Islands, man, it was so nice and calm. We get out there, we're cruising around. This is on our Coast Guard duty day, of course. We're out there cruising around, we're going into all these little coves and looking at all the wildlife and seeing the sea lions and the dolphins and all this stuff out there. It's just beautiful. And we start heading back and the wind comes up. Within minutes, all four of us were as sick as can be. The boat is 41-foot boat is being tossed to and fro. The waves are coming up, nice calm waves. We now have these 10-foot swells that are just driving us nuts. And then we get a call, somebody needs help. And we're all as sick as could be, and we got to go help them. So you want to know what it means to be driven and tossed by the wind? It's miserable. Waves go in the direction of the wind, and the faster the wind, the higher the wave. And when you get wind blowing in one direction and the current going another, it's crazy. So the illustration that James is laying out for us is that if a person is not sure or if they're not solid in their faith, then they are able to be controlled by something else. They are not going to be a stable person. Their baseline is not stationary. Their floor joists are not bolted to the foundation. The foundation is built on shifting sand. In other words, they are fickle. They are unpredictable. They tend to not know what they are doing, and they certainly have no comfort, they have no peace, they have no commitment, they have no confidence. And many Christians live like that. It's kind of like when you're out there fishing in rough water with a bobber. The bobber's going up and down, up and down. One minute a Christian tends to be up, and the next minute the Christian tends to be down. They're tossed back and forth, and this is the kind of a behavior that is evident of an immature person, which we all once were, and many of us still struggle with that. We all struggle with it at times, but we need to maintain stability. Paul makes the same analogy in Ephesians 4:11, verses 11 through 15, where he is speaking of the purpose of the church and its leaders. And since I printed it out here, I'll read it to you. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here, gifted men are given to the church to solidify us, to make our foundation firm, secure, solid, through teaching, preaching, the edifying, the work of the ministry, verse 14, so that we should no longer be children, in other words, immature, who are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of a church, to make us spiritually mature, to make us strong. The other possibility is that the person never really came to the true faith in Jesus Christ. So what is true faith? Turn to John chapter 20. There are many people in our churches, in solid biblical churches, who do not have true faith. They have not come to the realization, the understanding of who God is. John chapter 20, we see the Lord has been crucified. He has been placed into the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. And then John chapter 20 begins, and now on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already was taken away. So most of you know the story. She went to the tomb. So there you have Mary there, and she looks in and she sees, you know, the linen wrappings there, it's there, and the face cloth is folded, and so she says, wow, this is strange, and she goes and tells the other guys in verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him, that would be John. And they went and they looked inside and they're seeing all this. And so now they realize he is risen. There's a lot more in here. I'm just, due to time, I'm skipping over it. And then Jesus tells Mary, tell everybody to go over here to where I'm going to meet them. And so now they're in this locked room and Jesus appears. Just appears out of nowhere. That would be kind of freaky, I think. And disappears to these guys. But Thomas wasn't there. As we see in verse 24. So Jesus appeared to him and they said, wow, you're really alive. So I guess that means all that you said is true. I mean, so they're finally getting it. And then verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to him, unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was now with them. And the doors have been shut. In other words, they're locked. No one's coming in. They're still hiding out. And Jesus stood in their midst and he says, peace be with you. And again, if somebody appeared to me in the middle of a locked room, I think they would need to calm me down as Jesus did. He said, come down. Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas. So obviously then this appearance was primarily for Thomas's sake. And he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but be believing. So when you hear the name Thomas, you think of doubting. Well, he was doubting. And we should never refer to him as doubting anymore. Look at the next verse. Thomas answered and said to him, what? My Lord and my God. Thomas got it. His faith is now so secure it can never be shaken. He came to the realization, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Lord meaning what? Master. God meaning the creator of the universe. The one who's in charge of all things, the sovereign one, the holy one. Thomas says, Jesus, my Lord and my God. Verse 29, and Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see yet believe. Look, Thomas came to realization. All those disciples came to the realization that the faith was real. And how do we know that they believed? How do we know that their faith was real? Because everyone but one of them died because of their faith. They would not deny Christ no matter what. No matter what trial came, they would not deny Christ. They lived according to the faith. Think of the Apostle Paul. All that he went through. I don't know if there is anybody in the New Testament that went through more than he did. He even had a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn is better translated spear. In other words, it was big and painful. And he had that most of his adult life. To keep him humble. He lived according to his faith. It's only through God's wisdom that we can ever hope to be stable in all our ways. And in and through trials, we are to be dependent upon our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going through trials all the time. We will go through trials. We will fail in some, and hopefully we'll be successful in most. But we have one another as a church family to support one another. That's what church family is all about, among other things. You know, we don't like trials. We don't like troubles. We want everything to be happy. We want everything to be peachy, rosy, whatever term you want to use. Do you know they still can be, even in the midst of these trials? Ken called me early in the week. He says, I was just reading in Psalm 3 where David is going through all these trials. You know, people are trying to kill him and he's hiding out and living in caves and all this stuff. And it pretty much says that he gave it over to the Lord and he went to sleep. You know, when I'm anxious about something, I don't sleep. David slept. If we turn problems over to God, we can sleep. We often try to do things. We try to make things all right all by ourselves, and we don't give it to God. Many of you know our youngest daughter was going through a difficult situation, and I'm trying to jump in all this and getting my I had a private eye business and I had my employees working on this case and trying to get all this dirt on this one guy. Anyways, I heard somebody mention saying, if you're going through problems, you need to give it over to God. And I said, I knew that. We stopped, told my employees to stand down. We prayed, we gave it over to God. And within days, everything worked out because we gave it to God. We often try to fix things ourselves, which is good. We should. But wouldn't it be better if we asked God to fix it and let Him move us in the direction that He needs us to go? It's kind of like driving that big truck, which many of you drive. It's much easier to steer with the engine running while it's moving forward, right? That's how we need to be. Give it over to God and let Him move us. That is what it means to have joy in trials, knowing that God's will, His outcome, will come through. Think you can do that? If not, you talk to one another and say, hey, I'm having trouble with this. Pray for me. Okay, slap each other upside the head a little bit and move along. That's what a church family does. Father, again, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, if it wasn't for Your word, we would be a mess. Father, it's Your word that guides us, directs us, gives us Your wisdom. Lord, may we be sensitive to what we really need. Oh, Father, we need Your wisdom. We need Your word in our lives. And Father, help us to love one another, to support one another, to guide one another, to even rebuke one another as necessary in love, which is through Your word. Father, now as we come to this time of communion, may we also remember all that You have done for us, all that You are doing for us, and all that You will do for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.